You know, we live in an era of consumerism and marketing, and all we really need nowadays is for a sales team to come up with some type of reason for why you need something, and then we pretty much believe it. As long as it's better than many things and it will fulfill some type of yearning for it and promise satisfaction, we think, yeah, I need to get that thing. But the reality is no matter how good something is, no matter even how satisfying that thing may be, it never fully satisfies. I mean, take maybe a birthday present and for a kid, and they get a Lego set, and like my one son says, I just love how they're put together. And what happens when it's all put together? It's done. And you can play with it, but then, you know, you almost want to break it again so you can go all over again. What about for you if you get a brand new car and then you're driving down the highway and then a rock hits the windshield? Now you got to get it fixed, right? Maybe it's a delicious meal and it's really, really good until you eat the last bite and then it's over. Have you ever felt those types of disappointments before? You're promised this satisfaction that, you know, maybe you get a degree of it, but it doesn't fulfill no matter how great that thing is. Now, the reason why I bring that up is because we've been studying through the book of Matthew. And in the book of Matthew, of course, Matthew has been talking about the value of Jesus. And he starts off in chapter 1 to talk about how Jesus has fulfilled all these Old Testament prophecies, to say in Jesus' birth, in Jesus' travels to Egypt, in the wise men coming from the east to find Jesus. And in all these ways, Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. Jesus went into this temptation into the wilderness, and unlike Adam and Eve, Jesus actually succeeded in that temptation. And so Jesus is the greater Adam, and then Jesus has some healing. And then Matthew goes on to actually record Jesus's own message and what Jesus actually thinks of himself. And in the Sermon on the Mount, which we've spent quite a bit of time studying, Jesus says of himself that he has fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. He's come to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. So everything is about him. He calls people to trust him. He calls people to obey him for God's fame in this world. And then as we get to the end of this sermon, Matthew says in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." Jesus says he is the hinge on which everything, our whole lives depend. And Jesus isn't using hyperbole here. He's saying he's the point of everything. He's the king over all kings, and we ought to see life, freedom, joy, grace, and peace in him. Now, as we go through Matthew's letter thus far, we could start to think, okay, I mean, is Jesus just talking a good talk? Does Jesus just know good marketing skills in order to make us think that he's the greatest thing? I mean, is Jesus really the greatest authority? Does Jesus really fulfill? Or does he just talk a good talk? See, I think a question like that is what Matthew's trying to answer, and where Matthew actually goes in this book. In Matthew 4, verse 23, we read, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people." Now, we've already read about Jesus' preaching and teaching, and we've read just a little bit about how Jesus has healed people. But now Matthew is coming into chapter 8, which we're studying today, and he shows how Jesus really heals people and how his authority isn't just an authority with, he doesn't just talk about having authority, he possesses authority, and he can do whatever he wills with that authority. He's not merely some teacher among teachers. He doesn't just have a great ability to talk, but he possesses all the authority of the prophesied Messiah. And so this isn't just some marketing scheme that Matthew's trying to say, oh, you know, just believe and you'll be happy for a little bit of time. Jesus is the satisfaction. He is the hope. He is the Messiah, the King that's been prophesied to rescue the human race from their sin. So with that in mind, let's read Matthew 8 and verses 1 through 17 today. Matthew 8, starting in verse 1. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing. Be cleansed." Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another one, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." In these verses, we see Jesus wield his authority in such a way as to heal people, but we also see Jesus wield this authority with immense graciousness. Now remember, Matthew's writing this letter, this book, to a group of Christians, and there's a point for why he's writing what he's writing, and I think one commentator is correct in saying that these verses call Christians to approach the exalted Son of God, under whose lordship and in whose presence they live, and to offer to him their petitions for help in the sure knowledge that he desires to hear them and will employ his divine power to aid them in time of trial and need. This fits the context and call of the Sermon on the Mount to Jesus' disciples. You know, we're to live in complete dependence on Jesus, knowing that he will provide and enable us to do what he calls us to do because he's authoritative. And so when we look at these verses, Matthew is calling his hearers to recognize the authority of Christ and to see how gracious Christ is. And we see that through his healing. Okay? So Matthew starts off with this first story of the leper. And here, in verses 1 through 4, I believe that Matthew's showing that Jesus overpowers impurity. And I'll try to explain what I mean by that. Jesus overpowers impurity. This story, along with the other ones, confront us and call us to ask whether or not we really want to follow Christ too. Now, in this story, we have Jesus ending the Sermon on the Mount. He leaves, and then it says, now there was this leper. In the New King James Translation, it says that the leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord." Now, I want to qualify this a little bit, because that word for worship doesn't always have to mean worship. It could mean kneel down. It could be a sense of paying homage to someone or respect to someone. The word Lord can also be a polite title for someone in authority. So this person, this leper, could have merely been coming to Jesus and being respectful to Jesus, coming down before him and asking for help. I don't know if we can be totally sure based on the context, but I do think at a minimum, what Matthew is probably alluding to is that if this leper didn't believe that Jesus was truly divine, then at a minimum, Matthew's saying he at least is speaking and acting in such a way as to be doing things that he doesn't even realize the full ramifications of what he's doing. It's ironic. But nevertheless, either way, what this leper does is extremely bold. In the Jewish world, leprosy was basically the worst diagnosis you could ever get. In Leviticus 13:46, a leper had to live away from everyone else. And if they came across someone who didn't have leprosy, they had to yell out, "Unclean! Unclean!" because nobody wanted to contract leprosy. Now keep in mind that leprosy in Jesus' day was not so narrowly defined as it is in our day. In Jesus' day, leprosy was various skin diseases. And so in that day, leprosy was basically unhealable. People who had leprosy were considered as good as dead. When you read in Exodus about Miriam and Aaron, Aaron says to Moses, "Please do not let her be as one dead." As a result of viewing it like death, people considered the healing of leprosy as though you raise somebody from the dead. I mean, you may remember the story with Naaman. And Naaman had leprosy, and he first goes to the king of Israel in order to be healed from his leprosy. And then the king of Israel says this, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? This is ridiculous. Who could be healed from leprosy? I mean, you got to be raised from the dead. I can't do this." So leprosy is basically the worst contracted disease. And in addition to all of this, a leper was considered ritually unclean, meaning that they could not worship God with the people of God. And so here we have a person who comes up to Jesus rather confidently, yet also humbly approaching Jesus. And he's not merely asking for his leprosy to be cleansed. Notice that he is requesting to be made clean. That's ritual speak. The individual wants to be restored to worship with the people of God. And I think that this beautifully illustrates Jesus' first words in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Here's a person who recognizes his poverty. And this man knows that if Jesus is the one with all authority, then Jesus can heal and cleanse him. I want you to think about this. Jesus has talked about, in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has talked about all this authority that he possesses, and he fulfills everything in the scriptures. And he is calling disciples into his kingdom. Now, if you were to think about the king of all kings calling people to be a part of his kingdom, who would you think is going to enter into that kingdom? See, I think many times people think about Jesus' call, kind of like how we remember as children being picked for teams. How many of you were like me and you were one of the last people picked? Yeah, there we are. And the others of you, how dare you? I would hope against hope. Right? The PE teacher would say, "All right, this kid is in charge, and this kid is in charge," and it's like, "Pick me, pick me, pick me, pick me, pick me, pick me, pick me, pick, pick." Oh, man. "Pick me, pick me. Just don't let me be last." That was my hope, right? But you know what? I mean, if I was the one picking people, I wouldn't pick me. I was no good. I'm not good with sports. And I could understand. I mean, if you want to win, don't pick me. Okay? See, this is I think, how we think about Jesus, how many people think about God. Well, if I just do this, and if I just do this, and if I just do this, then God's going to see what I'm doing, and then he's going to pick me for his team. He's going to call me into the kingdom because I've done this, 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 and this. Or at least I'm not going to be last because I've done a couple of things. Except even in that scenario, you're trusting yourself. And the Bible says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are the people who realize they've got nothing to offer to God. God has everything to offer to them. See, I want to dive deeper here than just physical healing. See, this person asks about cleansing, which I think should cause us to think more deeply into a restored relationship with God. I want to talk to people here who may doubt their faith in Jesus. I want to talk to people here who struggle with the sins that they've done in their lives. And I want people who may think that there's no hope for cleansing and forgiveness to listen right now. I think everybody here in this room at some point in time or another has said the words of this leper, "If you're willing, you can do this." And we wonder, is Jesus willing? We've all probably faced that question. Is Jesus willing to help me? Is Jesus willing to give me what I need? I'm not just asking for desires and wants. I need God. Is Jesus willing to give me that? Oh, but maybe not, because I've done this and this and this, and he doesn't have to give me. But I want you to look at what Jesus does. Look what Jesus does. It says in verse 3, "Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing. Be cleansed.' Immediately the leprosy was cleansed." Listen, before Jesus even speaks, he touches the man. Which, by the way, if we were first century Jewish person watching this, we would go, "Oh, he touched a leper!" Because in the Old Testament scriptures, if you touched a leper, that automatically made you unclean. And Jesus boldly touches the leper, which seems to indicate that Jesus is saying, nothing can make me unclean. When I touch something, it immediately becomes cleansed. Nothing can touch the purity of Christ. And Jesus says, "I am willing," and he touches the man. But I want you to think about the love of that touch. We don't know how long this leper had been away from civilization, but more than likely, he had not been touched in a long time. Jesus isn't afraid. And Jesus isn't afraid of being ritually unclean, and Jesus, in love, touches this man and expresses such genuine love. And he says, "I am willing. I am willing." Can you imagine those words? The beauty of those words. And then immediately he was cleansed. Jesus is a loving Messiah who possesses all authority. And by the way, by him touching this man proves that he has greater authority than any other prophet. I mean, if healing a leper from leprosy is like raising somebody from the dead, this is a great miracle that Jesus has just performed. Now, but some people would say, yeah, but other people have been healed from leprosy in the past. And then you think of maybe Naaman, for example. And you remember the rest of the story. Naaman ends up going to Elisha. And then what does he tell Naaman to do? Go dip yourself in water. Right? Did Elisha touch him? No, he did not touch him. Not at all. See, Jesus is the greater Elisha who touched the man, remained clean, and cleansed completely. Jesus is the greatest prophet. So ask yourself the question again after you hear this. Is Jesus willing to heal? Is Jesus willing, I'm talking spiritual healing, is Jesus willing to give us what we need? Is he willing? Yes, far from Jesus looking for the best person for the team, he wants to find those who recognize their dire need for him and look to him for mercy. I mean, that's encouragement, isn't it? Jesus doesn't just pick the perfect people for his team. Amen? Yes. We are people who are ceremonially unclean. We are the people who forsook God, and yet God chased after us. We're the one who have sinned, and yet Jesus came to seek and to save sinners. And by the way, he didn't just come to seek and to save them stoically. He came because he wanted to do this. He was willing to do this. Now, after healing this man, Jesus says, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priests, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." I don't want to spend too much time on this, but some people wonder why Jesus makes this statement at various other points in time with healing. why does Jesus say don't tell anybody else? And there's various viewpoints on it. I'm not sure we can be confident on why Jesus says it, but I'm just going to give you two potentials. One potential would be that in order to be cleansed, you had to go to the priest first, and then you're restored to the community of people. So it would make sense for Jesus to say, don't talk to anybody else until you've talked to the priest. Then you're restored. Okay? The other one that I think is a better potential is Luke records this scenario. And in Luke's scenario, he actually reveals that this man doesn't keep quiet, and he tells other people, and then Jesus is bombarded with people asking for healing. And it seems to indicate that Jesus may have told this person, don't be telling all these other people, because it could distract people in their minds from what Jesus' mission is. Whatever the case may be, Jesus calling this man to make a ceremonial offering to the priest, and this man being restored to the community, speaks of the power and authority of Jesus himself. Jesus only needs to will to do something, and it will be done. He doesn't just talk a talk. It's not false advertising. He actually can accomplish whatever he wills to do, and he willed to make this man clean. Now we go into the second scenario. Jesus possesses all authority, or he possesses this authority, but where does this authority come from? And I believe that's part of the question that's being answered with the centurion in 5 through 13. Jesus possesses God's authority. Now I want you to keep in mind, Matthew is not writing in chronological order here. When you study Luke and when you study Mark, you start to see that Matthew takes stories and just puts them one after another because Matthew's trying to communicate a point. So he's not so concerned about the historical timeline. He's concerned that people understand certain things, certain issues about Jesus. He's teaching and using these stories to make his point. And that's what we see in this scenario. He's making a point about Christ. So here we have a centurion coming to Jesus, yearning for the healing of his servant. Now, in ancient records, in the ancient world, people would go to rabbis and priests in order to ask for prayer for a sick one. But the centurion goes a step further. He doesn't just ask that Jesus would pray for. He actually goes to him wanting Jesus to heal, because he knows Jesus has all authority. So he explains the situation. We don't know what the specific disease is, but it sounds horrific. And in desperation, the centurion comes to Christ. But I want you to notice something very interesting about this. Right after Matthew talks about healing a leper, Matthew talks about Jesus listening to a centurion. I just want you to think about that. A centurion is a Roman citizen. Here we have a leper who is considered ceremonially unclean, and then we have a centurion who is a Gentile. I mean, the Jewish people in the first century wanted the Messiah to take out the Roman government. The Jewish people would even refer to Gentiles as dogs. And you even have, just look in John 18:28, the Jewish people believed that if they went into a Gentile home, that they would be considered unclean. And here is Jesus talking to a centurion warrior. What? A Gentile comes asking Jesus for help. And when the Gentile explains the situation, Jesus responds by saying, I will come and heal him. Now, the construction in the Greek is a little bit interesting here, and many scholars actually think that this should be in the form of a question, as if he's saying, shall I come and heal him? And I actually think that that probably fits the context better. A man by the name of D.A. Carson says that the question is, this is the reason, one of the reasons why it would fit so well if he's asking a question. The question that Jesus asked is based on a desire to find out exactly what the centurion was after and what degree of faith stood behind his ambiguous request. And this would be similar to the other situation when Jesus talks to another Gentile woman later on. He's testing her faith. And that seems to be probably what's happening here with the centurion. Jesus wants to know, what is your specific request? What is your belief? Where is your humility? So for whatever reason, though, Matthew reveals Jesus tests the statement of the centurion. What's the centurion looking for? Now, when I think of this scenario, I'm actually reminded of parenting. There are many times where my children come to me and they say, "Dad, I'm thirsty." And sometimes I'll get them a drink. But many times when they say, "I'm thirsty," I'll say, "Nice to meet you, thirsty. I'm Daddy." Or I may take what Denise Hedgepeth taught us one time. We'll say to the kids, "Hi, thirsty. I'm Friday. Let's get together on Saturday and have a Sunday." And they're like, Dad, I'm thirsty." "Okay. Well, I want to drink something." "What are you trying to say?" "I'm thirsty." "You know, okay, then ask." I want to teach my children to ask because I want them to be precise in their language, but I want them to be humble as well. I want to see, are they going to ask or are they just going to simply demand? I also want them to learn to ask because in asking, I want to see, I want them to experience that I'm a father who wants to give as well. I think these, on a grander scale, are lessons that Jesus is trying to teach the centurion. The centurion states, he doesn't ask a question, the centurion states what the difficulty of the situation is, and then Jesus says, "Shall I come and heal him? What do you want me to do?" And the response of the centurion is shocking. He reveals humility and expectation. He reveals that he has a greater faith than anyone else than Jesus has seen up to that point in time in Israel. Look at verse 8. "The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.'" Now here in this context, based on how Jesus responds to the faith of the centurion, I think he really is using the word Lord, not merely as a title of respect, but I think he understands who Jesus is. He says of Jesus, when Jesus says, "Shall I come?" He says to him, "I'm not worthy to have you come into my house." That word for worthy means to have a sense of unworthiness. I'm not worthy. He has a sense of his own unworthiness. This makes sense. I mean, even when we think about Isaiah the prophet, when he saw the vision of the Lord high and lifted up, what did he say of himself? "Woe is me." And to pronounce a woe on yourself is saying, "Wrath be upon me, because I don't deserve anything other than that. I am unworthy to be in the presence of the Lord." And here this centurion knows, I think he knows who Jesus is. And he is not worthy. He is not worthy to host Jesus in his home. One commentator says this: "Here was one who was in the state described in the first clauses of the Beatitude, and to whom came the promise of the second clauses, because Jesus is the connecting link between the two. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because Christ will give them the kingdom. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth." This man acknowledges his own unworthiness, but he still recognizes Jesus is the only one that can answer my need. And he makes a very interesting request. He says, "But only speak a word and my servant will be healed, for I'm a man under authority." And he goes on, "I say go, they go. I say do this, do this." He speaks from his personal experience as a centurion. In the Roman society, a centurion oversaw maybe or at most 100 soldiers. There were officers above a centurion, and there was at least one office below a centurion. But the centurions were the actual working officers, and as one person says, the backbone of the army. The discipline and efficiency of the legion as a fighting unit depended on them. This centurion would have been under the authority of Herod, Antipas. And in the Roman society, if you ever disrespected your authority, you actually disrespected the highest authority, which was Caesar himself. So you would be treated and disciplined as such. So you obey the centurion. The centurion says, "I'm a man under authority, and I know if I say this, they better do it. And if I say this, it's going to be done. I don't have to be there." And the centurion says, "Jesus, you have similar situation. Wait, I'm a man also under authority. who is the centurion saying that Jesus is connected to? Whose authority is Jesus under? God the Father. Jesus possesses God's authority. To disobey Jesus is to disobey God and to defy him. Jesus' words are effective because they are God's words. Now pause for a moment and think about this. This is astonishing. This is shocking. And if you don't get the shock and amazement of this, listen, there are only, I think, two situations where the Bible actually says that Jesus is astonished or marveled at something. In one situation, it's at the unbelief of certain people, and the other situation is here. He marveled at this. As the God-man, he was astonished at the amount of faith this man had. Because the Israelites, who had the Old Testament scriptures, who should have known what the Messiah was going to be like, they didn't get it. But here, a Gentile centurion understands. He has God's authority. I've never seen faith like this. And he trusts. He just knows. If he has God's authority, then he can do whatever he wills to do. He has God's authority. Jesus commends this Gentile and even teaches, at this point, Jesus teaches his disciples that more Gentiles will come to possess this kind of faith. Look in verse 11. I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a comfort and there's a confrontation in these words. And I want to talk about the confrontation first. Jesus says that the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. The word for son can mean different things depending on the context. A son sometimes can mean you belong to something. It can also mean that you have a close relationship to something. And I believe what Jesus is saying here is when he's talking about the sons of the kingdom, he's specifically talking about the Jewish people. That they're closely related to the kingdom. That there's the nation of Israel. Very closely related to the kingdom of God. And yet Jesus says, in the end, these people, not all, but there will be Jewish people who will be cast out into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth speak to great pain and great sorrow. Think about this, because I want to expand this for a moment, because the Bible and Jesus himself doesn't only say that there are going to be certain sons of the kingdom who are going to be cast out into outer darkness, but the Bible says that all who do not trust in Christ will be cast out into outer darkness, into an eternal hell. Now, I know that some people don't like hearing about hell. I would imagine none of us like hearing about it. But some people get angry and think it's not just of God to punish people in that place. I've read this before, but it's one writing from a pastor that I find terrifyingly helpful in thinking about hell. This one pastor talks about hell and he says this: hell is simply one's chosen identity apart from God on a trajectory into infinity. So a person does not want to be identified with God. They don't want God to own them and rule them. And so hell is that place where all those people who say, I don't want God, go. And then, he says, a trajectory into infinity, meaning your sinfulness will go on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever in hell. This pastor goes on, he says, we see this process writ small in addictions to drugs, alcohol, gambling, and pornography. First, there's disintegration, because as time goes on, you need more and more of the addictive substance to get an equal kick, which leads to less and less satisfaction. Second, there's isolation, as increasingly you blame others and circumstances in order to justify your behavior. No one understands. Everyone's against me is muttered in greater and greater self-pity and self-absorption. When we build our lives on anything but God, that thing, though a good thing, becomes an enslaving addiction, something we have to be happy. Personal disintegration or corruption happens on a broader scale. In eternity, this disintegration goes on forever. There is increasing isolation, denial, delusion, and self-absorption. When you lose all humility, you're out of touch with reality. No one ever asks to leave hell. The very idea of heaven seems to them a sham. And that's what we even get in that story of the rich man and Lazarus, isn't it? He's in hell and he's bossing Abraham around. He doesn't ask to get out of hell, but he tries to tell Abraham what to do. No, no, no! Hell is a place full of sinners, and sinners still sin in hell. And God perfectly is just in the punishment of those sinners because they have refused and denied and rejected God. Listen, that is a terrifying reality, to be locked in that type of foolishness. And if there's something we learn from Jesus' call on the earth, is he is saying he is willing. He is willing to save. Call on him. See the one who's worthy to be worshipped and praised. Look to him for grace and salvation. But you could still wonder, but will he rescue me? Would he do that for me? Because I know I've done this and I've done this. But do you notice what Jesus said here? In this text, he says, many will come from the east and the west and sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Jewish people, they viewed the Messiah's kingdom in these terms of eating at a feast and sitting by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That would be the greatest privilege, to sit by them. And Jesus expands the Jews' vision of this future kingdom and says, it's not only going to be Jews there. There's going to be Gentiles. There are going to be people from all over the world that are going to be there, like this centurion. In the book of Matthew, the centurion is kind of one of the first pictures of hope to people like us. Yes, there's going to be people from all tribes and nations and tongues. Jesus broadened the scale. Listen, but I want you to get one other thing. The centurion, he said he wasn't worthy to host Jesus in his home. And what does Jesus do now? He turns the table on the centurion and he says, I'm going to make you worthy to be in my home. What? I'm not worthy to host you, Christ. And he says, I will make you worthy. Enter into my kingdom, my home. How beautiful, the greatest blessing of all. And so Jesus affirms what he says. And then he says to the man, go your way. And as you have believed, so let it be done. And your servant was healed. And his servant was healed that same hour. Through the means of confident expectation in who Jesus is and what he was able to do, that servant was healed. And so far in these stories, we see Jesus overpowers impurity. Jesus possesses God's authority. And in the midst of this, we see Jesus rescues outcasts. And now we move on in just a few more verses here. Look at verses 14 through 17. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. I don't think it's a coincidence that Matthew brings up the Apostle Peter's wife's mother as needing to be healed. Not just because it's the Apostle Peter here, but because she's a Jewish woman. And in the first century, women did not have as much privilege as the men did. And so here we have Jesus healing a leper who is ceremonially unclean. We have Jesus healing a centurion's servant. And now we have Jesus reaching out to a woman. Jesus does not discriminate how human beings discriminate. Jesus will rescue all who come to him and give them privileged status in his kingdom. Jesus heals this woman, and then it says she goes about and starts to serve. I think the point of that statement is simply saying that Jesus healed her in such a way that she was able to go back to all of her normal responsibilities of life. He perfectly healed her. Then upon healing her after this point in time, Matthew says people with various other sicknesses, demon oppression, were healed. Then Matthew gives the reason why they were healed. He quotes from Isaiah, And that verse in Isaiah is found in the midst of chapters that Isaiah is talking about this suffering servant that's going to come and rescue the people through his sufferings. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, this passage is used to talk about the death of Jesus Christ and how Jesus came not only to save us from physical maladies, but Jesus came to forgive us of our spiritual sicknesses. Some people take this verse to mean that because Jesus died on the cross, we can basically go to healing seminars and people can hit you over the head and you'll be healed because Jesus died for that. And I don't think that that's what this verse is saying. This verse, I believe, Matthew is alluding to the death of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus die? Think. He died to reconcile sinners in a relationship with God. And he died to make all things wrong right again. Right? That everything might be reconciled to God through him. And when Jesus comes back again, is it going to be a perfect world? After Jesus judges the world, it's going to be a perfect new heaven and new earth, right? Jesus purchased those things at the cross because he took the punishment that human beings deserved and he took it on himself so that we could be set free. And so now what I believe what Matthew is saying is that some of those things that Jesus purchased, we start seeing the effects of that in his earthly ministry. He heals people. It's a sign of the future kingdom to come. People are set free from certain bondages and maladies. And all of that points us to the greatness of the cross of Jesus Christ. Listen, I think we can even think about it in our day as well. If you experience any type of graciousness from God, the reason why you experience that graciousness is because of Jesus going to the cross. If Jesus refused to go to the cross, there would be no hope for human beings. And we would take our punishment. But because of Jesus, the Bible says that God gives grace upon grace. He will work common grace in this world to lead people to see his goodness and grace so that they will accept his saving grace. That's at least a little bit of what I think Matthew is alluding to here. He's pointing the people forward to see there's something more in this prophecy. And Peter actually brings it out when he quotes from this prophecy in Isaiah. In 1 Peter 2:24, we read, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." We can praise God for his grace in calling poor in spirit, leprous Gentiles to himself. That's who we are. And we can praise him because he wanted to do that. And I pray that we would praise him because he came and actually did it. And in coming to us, he has secured a place for us with him in his home, in his kingdom. Amen? He's good. He's great. Matthew is showing us Jesus possesses all authority. He possesses God's authority. And he exhibits this authority on the basis of the shedding of his own blood. That's why he can forgive. That's why we can experience life and joy. And so, in closing, we're going to sing in just a few moments, and Dan will lead us in a song, and I pray that we would sing with joy. But if you have more questions about the Christian faith, I just want to ask you and urge you to go to the prayer room back there. And there'll be people there that would be willing to talk to you about the Christian faith, answer more questions, or just pray with you. If you're a Christian and you just need some time before all the busyness of post-service stuff, and you just want to pray, feel free to go back there too. But listen, let's rejoice in Jesus who saves. This isn't fake. This isn't imaginary story. Jesus really came 2,000 years ago, right? And Jesus is really coming again. And we have hope because of Jesus. So let's pray. God, thank you. Oh, Lord, I am ashamed that there are many times that I have to convince myself of the truth. And Father, how I wish that my faith could just be sight. But Lord, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you that we could read your word and that you've confirmed yourself in your word and that we've seen your love in your word. God, please melt us and move us in the knowledge of the gospel. Cause us to see the beauty of Christ's sacrifice for us, and Lord, grant us greater zeal for godliness. Remind us day in and day out of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, and that he is risen. God, breed greater repentance in our hearts, greater faith, and Lord, I pray for this church family that your joy would be our strength. And it's all because of Christ I pray these things. Amen. So hear these words. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.